Today is the second day of July, the year 2006, and this is the afternoon recording in Vista in California. I would like to start this recording with a reading from First Epistle of Peter, maybe first five verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These are the five verses that I want to read. And let us now take time for the prayer to the Lord. Gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, Thou art the Almighty God, our Creator and our Savior. As we look into these words, recording according to the inspiration that Thou hast anointed the Apostle Peter with, O gracious Lord, Almighty God, we can see that same anointing that has been so clearly and so strongly manifested on the 50th day when the gospel of Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, has been declared in so many languages. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, it seems that the same anointing is going on and on. As the river of grace that flows from the throne on high, and supplieth the nutrients, the strength, the freshness to the souls believing in Thee, O Lord. We thank Thee for that testimony, O Lord. We praise Thee, O Heavenly Father, for preserving these records and manifesting even so clearly that even we, with our poor vision, limited understanding, and in spite of the confusion that is in the world, that even we, in these last days, can see the light and feed upon the bread of heaven, that we will submit to Thy fatherly will to make us heavenly minded. That even in these last days, the days of famine and scarcity, of that plain and clear and sound teaching of the gospel, Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Thy word is still Thy word. For we pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou today again feed us. That Thou, O Heavenly Father, strengthen our inner man and give us grace and power to walk and live in the Spirit of Christ and to worship Thee in the truth of the gospel and to do Thy will from the heart, rejoicing in obedience, finding comfort in faithfulness. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, guide us in our prayers. Give us a heart filled with gratitude and praise that we may praise Thee, O Lord, and magnify Thy goodness and grace, that we might perceive closer the greatness of Thy greatness. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, if Thy children were scattered in the days when this epistle had been recorded, what can we say today? And yet, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Thou art the same God. And still, Thy power is so great, and Thy patience beyond description, and Thy goodness and grace cannot be measured. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray today, even though we might be scattered all over the face of the earth, that Thou unite Thy children, O Lord, in the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, sow the seed and tend the hearts that Thou art turning into the good ground. O Heavenly Father, exalt the name of Christ, we pray. Glorify Thy Son by proclaiming Thy gospel, by changing the heart, enlightening the mind, delivering the souls, that the question that Thou hast said to Thy disciples, shall the Son of Man find faith on earth when He cometh, might be confirmed with a positive answer, and that there still be Thy faithful witnesses standing in the line as an unbroken chain of many links that Thou hast put together, the line of the prophets and the apostles, the line of the faithful. O gracious Lord, grant to Thy children to proclaim Thy gospel by words and deeds. To proclaim the day of grace and to herald the day of judgment. And give us grace and power, O Heavenly Father, to share the abundance of Thy grace in Christ with everyone around us. O gracious Lord, Almighty God, we thank Thee for that wonderful work of Thy salvation. We praise Thee, O Heavenly Father, for that awful, dreadful, and awesome sacrifice that Thou hast made. And we pray that Thou give us faith and confidence in Thy goodness and might, that none of Thine own will be plucked out of the hand of Christ Jesus, our King and our Lord. Keep us in the arms of Thy loving kindness, Lord. Make us faithful. Bless us with the deeds of righteousness and true godliness. And multiply the fruits of Thy Spirit, Lord. May Thy name be highly exalted, for Thou art the Most High. Give us grace and power, O Heavenly Father, to do Thy will from the heart and to rejoice in thy salvation, to look forward to thy glorious coming, to that splendid triumph when thou wilt spell the end of sin and woe. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace and understanding to see thy many victories and to be fully aware of the fact that the glory and the majesty of thy holy name is excelling and excelling more and more until at the appointed time every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Christ Jesus thy Son is the Savior of the mankind to the glory and majesty of thy holy name. For to thee, O Lord, belong honor and glory, power and government, worship and praise eternally. Amen. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. I think it's rather interesting that an epistle like this one starts with the name of the writer, or at least the one that is so-called human author of the epistle, and right next is the list of the people to whom it has been addressed, to whom initially this epistle has been directed and probably first read to. I think that some people take this as an excuse to limit the scripture and the meaning of the scripture for us today, thinking that some words in the epistle of Peter, especially this first epistle, do not apply to the believers today. That this epistle has been written to Jews that have been strangers in these lands. But I found that idea very deficient or defective, not correct, because if we take the scripture that way, we have no scripture. Because the epistle to the Romans is for the Romans, and the epistle to the Corinthians is for the Corinthians, and Galatians for the Galatians, and so on. And there is just no epistle to the Americans, or epistle to the Indians. Well, when we look into this epistle, just a little bit later, if we look further, and as we go through this epistle, Lord willing, we will find more of these points that clearly give evidence that this epistle, like all of the scripture, have been addressed and preserved for everyone that believes the word of God. In the verse number 10, chapter 2, still addressing the same people, the apostle Peter is saying, which in the time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I think that this would apply more to the believing Gentiles than to the believing Jews, but then again, it would not leave the Jews or the Hebrews out either. All the people that after the cross of Jesus Christ, after the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Savior, would not believe that He is the Son of God and the only Savior of the mankind, they all were not a people, they are lost. And all the people that would believe, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, they are Christians and saved and delivered by the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would firmly and strongly believe and have full confidence that the first epistle of Peter belonged to the Gentiles, or the believers that are from the Gentiles, just as much as to the believers that are from among the Jews. The first epistle of Peter belonged to the believers, period. And I would think that by now, everyone should be aware of that, that the whole scripture is given of God, inspired by the Spirit of the Lord, and useful, helpful, beneficial to those that seek instruction, guidance, correction, and protection. That is the Word of God. And all of those that believed, whether they be from Pontus, Galatia, Asia, or any other place, all those that have believed and kept the Word of God are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And to such the Apostle Peter is writing, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this also was an argument that God has the foreknowledge, but He has not compelled anyone to believe, nor not to believe. Well, I would say this way, I don't think that God has compelled anyone not to believe. But the few that believe have been compelled to believe, because by our nature as sinners, we don't want to believe. And the election of God will be accomplished because He is compelling. Now, is He compelling every one of His to believe? Is He not the God that loves cheerful offering, willful service? Yes, He is. God is the God of grace. But then, we know this. Whenever God showed grace to Pharaoh, Pharaoh became more an enemy. Whenever God is merciful and gracious and loving and mild and gentle with the sinners, they use that for multiplying their sins. But when God hits with the great light Saul of Tarsus, suddenly He figured out the right words and the right prayer. Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Until that time, it was what I want to do. But at that moment, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? I work, or used to work, in an institution that is contemporary, that is modern, for the help of help to the children that have been neglected, abandoned, abused, molested, and so on. And today's theory is no enforcement. Just no enforcement. You try to persuade the children to obey. Try to persuade them to choose to obey. And yes, I believe that it has its value, it has its place, and it's a good thing to do. But some children will take that as a license to do everything contrary to the instruction. And I remember once I was repairing a bike, and there was a boy that absolutely delighted in testing the limits. He would go around and do everything that he expects you to tell him not to do. And of course, I'm not working with the children. I'm in the maintenance, and I have no official license for educating the children or applying any of my personal methods, even less. And I may not lose my patience. I have to be very calm. I'm working, and that child is undoing what I'm doing. And I say, don't do that, that's not good. And he does it again, and I say, well, that's not good. You shouldn't be doing that. And he does it again. And he goes on and on, and at one moment, without any loss of my patience, I got hold of his wrist and squeezed it. And I'm not saying anything. I just keep squeezing. And I squeeze it so much that the child say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I didn't say anything. He knew exactly that he was doing something wrong all the time, but until he felt the force, he couldn't care less. And so is a typical sinner. The grace of God will not persuade the sinner to forsake the sin. Or should I say, the graciousness of God, God's mercy, God's compassion is not going to persuade sinner to forsake sin. But when a sinner is facing God's judgment, well, then he is willing to consider and to change his mind. And that's when he needs the grace of God. God is the one that gives the desire and the will and the ability. Nothing can happen without the will of the Lord. And yet, God has not compelled anyone to choose hell. Sinners have the choice of hell in themselves. So, election of God, or He is electing certain sinners unto salvation, is actually compelling them. If there is any Christian that believes that he or she has become a Christian of their own choice, just because they were not as much sinful as the others, or just because for some unknown reason to them, all of a sudden they desire to be righteous, I think that that person has not looked into the depth of their conversion and has not realized how sinful sin is and how holy God is. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I am very limited in my knowledge. The knowledge of God is complete. He knows everything. But the foreknowledge of God contains in itself the full knowledge of the severity of his judgment and the full knowledge of the delights of his glory. And with that foreknowledge, with that wisdom and that understanding, God was willing to send his Son to save sinners, to pay that awful cost and satisfy the perfect justice of God, of that holy God, and to deliver the souls. So I believe in this election. I believe that the Lord has elected those that he will save. It's not the special wisdom of the elected ones. It's not the special goodness of those that received salvation. is the grace of God. And how he did it, I think it's a great mystery. Only God knows how to do it. And as much as we would like to save some people, and some of us that are really gracious and loving and godly would like to save all the people, I have yet to learn and to obtain that level of godliness. Yes, I would like all the people to be saved, but it's kind of, yes, I would like it. But for some people, I don't know what I would give just to see them saved, to see them delivered. And much greater desire than this one was in the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he was willing to suffer so much for us. And he says that the Father is the greatest. No one is greater than the Father. And therefore, no one can take one of his and pluck that soul out of the hand of the Father. So, that's election. That's providence. That's the grace of God. Looking from this aspect, I think that the witnesses and the sharers of the Word of God that could present it much better and clearer and more in depth. But in a few words, this is what I would feel like sharing at this moment. We read here that election was accomplished or performed through sanctification of the Spirit. And that's very interesting. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So that election has been accomplished, has been performed. God had that election since the foundations of the world. But at the appointed time, he has performed that. He has separated those that are elect from the world of sin and ignorance and transfer them into the light of his word. Sanctification of the Spirit. Just as in the beginning, when God was creating the world, the Spirit of God was vibrating, was performing or expressing its creative power, God's creative power, in that unfinished creation. So the election of God, even though it dates all the way back to the beginning of the world, in order to be performed, accomplished, is subject to the sanctification, to the work of that Spirit creating the new creation. Sanctification of the Spirit. Now, how can we know if we are sanctified or if we are being sanctified by the Spirit? How can we know if the Spirit is working upon us or in us? Here we read, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if we are in the process of being sanctified, if the Spirit of the Lord is breathing upon us, if the influences of God's Spirit is changing, transforming our life, that has been or will be or is being manifested in growing obedience to the word of God. But then, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is that sprinkling going to do? Why is the obedience in this case following the sanctification of the Spirit? Or perhaps it is part of the process of sanctification. And then, after all, comes the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can remember that in the days of Moses, when the offering for the covenant had been offered, that Moses would take the blood of that sacrifice, and by the blood he would sprinkle the people, the altar, and the sanctuary. In the book of the law, everything was sprinkled by sprinkling of the blood upon the people, the believers of the Old Testament, was a sign of sanctification. They were the redeemed ones, acceptable in the sight of God. So, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we become acceptable to our God as children to the Father. So what is actually the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ doing to us? We cannot come close to the Father with the burden of our sins. We cannot stand in the presence of the Almighty and Most Holy God with our unholy burden, our sinful burden upon our conscience, upon our souls. We deserve judgment, condemnation. But the sprinkling of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ indicates that He has been the Lamb of God slain for our sins, for our redemption. So, as being redeemed, we become acceptable unto the Lord. We can learn God's holiness. We can learn God's precepts. We can learn His word. We can learn how we are supposed to understand and interpret that. But all of that together still is not sufficiently acceptable unto the Lord. Our mind and heart must be changed. We must become new men, new people, the people redeemed by the Redeemer. Then we are open and prepared to receive what is coming next. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. When we think that this is written or dictated by a Galilean fisherman, the one that after that big catch of fish cast himself before the feet of the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." That man heard the answer of the Lord at that time. "Fear not. Don't look at God through your sins, but look at the Heavenly Father through the calling of Jesus Christ, your Savior. From now on, the Lord said, thou wilt catch men. So Peter, the disciple of the Lord, is in transition. Here we can see that man after the transition. At that time, it was Peter who was rushing to answer before the other disciples would answer. Now, he is a very patient man. At that time, he was the one that asked the question, behold, Lord, we have forsaken everything and we follow thee. What shall we receive as a reward? Now, he is the apostle that is praising the election of God, not what we deserve. At that time it was the Peter, the disciple that tried to convince the Lord that if all the disciples would deny him as their Lord, he, Peter, will never deny him. He is ready to die with him. He laid his life for the Lord in his words. Here, is the apostle that knows that only the grace of God can preserve us. And only trusting in the grace of God gives the true and deep peace to the hearts of the believers. It's such a change. And in all of that, Peter has experienced the grace of God. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ was so influential. It impacted the heart and the mind of Peter to such a degree that when the priests and the rulers in Jerusalem tried to stop the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter answered, that's impossible. We just cannot do it. We cannot keep quiet. We have to proclaim the gospel. And I think with all that experience, it was quite inappropriate for Peter the Apostle to write the verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I said, in the verse number 3, actually, that's 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once I talked to a brother, a believer in Christ, about this brother's many difficulties and turbulences in his life and struggles and apparent defeats and he told me that everything has been done in the best possible way, and he just cannot think of anything better than what happened to him. God has done it all. I think it's the grace of God that gives to a Christian that kind of an attitude, to believe that God is doing everything good. Even though we have difficulties, we have testings, we have trials, we have those apparent defeats, we would like to see progress. We would like to see the fruit of our labor to be multiplied, to grow, to the glory of God, but also to our joy. That we know, that we can see that it was, that the result of our labor was worthy of laboring for. But so frequently, so many times, we don't see visible results. As the years pass by, those that hear the word of God are not changing for better, but for worse. And those of whom we expected to show the most beautiful fruit of faith and charity, after a while show the opposite. And so there are so many discouragements and defeats, but not really. God is doing His good and pleasant will, and Satan is losing the battle. God is victorious, and He will be triumphant. Here, the Apostle Peter is writing a blessing for the name of God. Blessed be. May God be well spoken of. May those that trust in the Lord speak well and good about Him, and magnify His goodness and mercy, and glorify His name. Rejoice in His victories. God is victorious. How did they learn that? How did they realize that? Well, perhaps by studying the Word of God. If we take the example of Jacob, at the time when he was feeling that it's the end, nothing good in this life for him anymore, Joseph, he has never seen since he, Jacob, sent him to visit his brethren out in the field. Never again. Still under impression that a ferocious wild beast has killed Joseph. Well, it's not exactly meaningless. Yes, those that wanted to kill Joseph were ferocious wild beasts. Only Jacob had no knowledge that they were his own sons. And then he said, Simeon is not. Now, his sons, the Joseph's brethren, told their father Jacob that Simeon is taken as a hostage. Assurance that they will come back and bring the youngest with them. But Jacob is looking into that and he's complaining and he says, all these things have befallen me. Awful things, terrible things. And then, short time after, as he is awaiting the return of his sons, perhaps trembling in anxiety, what's going to happen next? His sons are coming back and Simeon is with them, but not only. They bring the good news. Joseph is alive and he rules in the land of Egypt. So at the time when Jacob thought the darkest thoughts of his life, suddenly a bright light was shining upon him. So that's one of quite a few examples. We can read in the book of Daniel, we can read in the book of Esther, we can read in many other books how the things turn around in an unexpected way. But nowhere, I think nowhere, we find an example so bright and so great as in the earthly history of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the disciples, if you take for example those two that were on their way to Emmaus, and they said, since they crucified him, it's the third day today, and oh, how we hope that he would be the one to deliver Israel, and now look what happened. And they don't realize that instant that the deliverer is with them. The deliverance has been accomplished. The only problem is they're not aware of that. They don't know. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In these verses, the attributes of God's name and his divine power are so knit together. It's almost like a diamond, a brilliant, a jewel that is reflecting different spectrum, different combination of light, of colors, with each movement. And from each side as you looked at it, you see different beauty, but always beauty. Here he says that according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. He gave us that new birth according to his great mercy. And that new birth is bringing us into new life and giving us that lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What happened by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, perhaps one of the things is right here, a lively hope, that as God has risen the Lord Jesus Christ, so every one of us will rise. Nothing is going to be lost. Those that are in Christ can only gain. There is no loss. He has begotten us again unto that lively hope, and that hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's amazing how long it took me to realize that. For a long time, the only thing that I understood is the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ for my redemption. He paid my debt. He redeemed me. He saved me from hell. But what is His resurrection going to do to me? But now, I think I'm in my old age starting to understand that the resurrection is just as important as everything else. Actually, it's a part that cannot be separated from the rest. Everything is equally important. Suffering and death and resurrection. And all of these, suffering and death and resurrection, have their place and their value in that amazing program of redemption. New birth, new life. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for you, reserved in heaven. Now, that inheritance is reserved in heaven, but it's not limited to heaven. That what has been reserved in heaven for those that live according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those that are in Christ Jesus, that inheritance has been reserved in heaven so that nothing can be changed here on this earth. If it was reserved here on this earth, the government of this earth would change it. How many times the regimes are changed? How many times very high thrones have been cast down to the ground and new ones exalted and established for a time? The things are ever changing here on this earth. And those that sometimes had great possessions have nothing today, and the other way around. Everything is ever changing in this world, because the Christian inheritance, or the inheritance that we have in Christ, is reserved in heaven. We know that it does not depend on the changes here in this world and on this earth. It's stable, it's secured. It is an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled. What does that mean, undefiled? The Lord was talking about obtaining friends by the unrighteous mammon. Why is mammon, or wealth, or possessions, or money, or whatever we have here, why is it unrighteous? If my father has purchased some possessions and he left that as inheritance to me, why would that be unrighteous? What is unrighteous in that? Or if we labor and save and strive to accumulate some possessions, some wealth, and we leave that to our children or to anyone of our choice, why would that be unrighteous? Why would that be defiled? Well, I would say because whatever we obtain here is according to the laws of the land, and the law of the land is not righteous. Actually, everything is unrighteous. This land used to belong to the Indians, and the European people, when they came, they treated the Indians like animals. Is that righteous? And before the Indians that the European people found here, there were other Indians on this land, and then these last Indians came and destroyed them and took their land. What is righteous in that? So, what is righteousness? When we purchased this little parcel, it was $155,000. Now, a few years later, it's $250,000 or $300,000. Is that righteous? It's so confusing. I would think that there is no righteousness. Everything has been defiled. But there is something, some defilement that is much greater and much more accusing before the Lord. And that is when we obtain some possessions. Is that, did we obtain it to serve the Lord with that? Or to do our own will? That's the greatest defilement. That's an awful unrighteousness. When we want to get something, we might pray for it, and we might think how we are going to use it in the best possible way, and then finally we get it, and we forget to thank the Lord, and we use it in our own way. And the Lord is so important when we ask Him to do something for us, and so unimportant once we get what we want. That's really defilement. But the inheritance that is up there is undefiled. It's undefiled by our sin, because the Lord came down to the level of our depravation to pay for our sins, so that we can receive the inheritance in Christ as a pure and holy gift from God. So that inheritance is undefiled. It's pure and holy. And beside, it doesn't change price. There is no inflation. It will never lose its value. No one will ever pay for it. Not only because it has been paid for, but also none of the mankind will ever have a fraction, microscopic part of that price to pay for it. So we can receive it only by the grace of God, only because He has reserved it for His people in heaven. Even though His people are here on this earth. Not all, some are. I think most of them are gone. For you that are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance, undefiled, pure and holy, precious, priceless, is reserved for those who have been kept by the power of God. Kept. Preserved. Sustained. By the power of God. And that power of God worked not by sending legions of angels to destroy the Persian army or Egyptian army. No. God did that through faith unto salvation. To whom God has given faith unto salvation. those God has reserved for the heavenly inheritance. Faith is the victory. And our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, has been first revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and is still being revealed to all those that believe, and will finally be fully manifested and completely revealed, I believe, when the Lord comes again and gather His own to be always with Him. Maybe not. Perhaps it will be only the beginning of that revelation. And then throughout the eternity, the revelation will grow brighter and brighter. Maybe. God only knows. And my knowledge of the scripture is not sufficient to be able to say right now precisely exactly this is how is that going to be. I just believe, based on my limited knowledge and limited experience, that God has in store great revelation for His children, for His people. The last times are upon us. We are the last generation. And though it has lasted for so long, and I think that very soon many people will say, nothing is changing, therefore there is nothing to believe. Everything remains the same as it was before, so it is today, and so will it be tomorrow. But no, the Lord has His proper and right time for everything that He will do. And when the people will say, all is peace, there is nothing to fear, suddenly the travail of their soul will fall upon them, take hold of them. Yes, the Lord Himself said that His day is going to be like a thief in the night, unexpected, unnoticed.